As we think now about hospitality, Father, let your word be our guide, let your spirit teach us, and let the outcome be more glory for you. Through Jesus. Amen. Well, to add to our Old Testament readings, a short one from Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, just the first two verses I'll read. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. For by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels. Well, I will refer back to Hebrews 13 as we go. We say this is one of five sermons, and we're going to look at what hospitality means for the Christian person. But we'll start with an exercise. 1 minute with the person sitting next to you. Would you have a little think about, has there been a time when you walked into a room where you knew no one, could be a conference, a lecture, whatever, you walked into a room, you knew no one, but somebody made the effort of making you feel welcome? So has there just been a time where you went somewhere and you knew no one and someone made the effort of making you feel welcome? Or if you'd prefer, tell a person next to you about a time you went somewhere, you didn't know anyone, and you just, consequently, even though no one said anything uncivil, you just didn't feel very welcome. So 1 minute on that example with the person sitting next to you, please. Okay. That's 1 minute. Thank you. Very good. So then, in a most broad and general sense, hospitality is about what it is to welcome someone, make someone feel like they belong. But in reference to what it is Christians do in hospitality, John Piper describes it like this. He says, hospitality is an attitude of heart and also a practice. So first, it's something about the way we are orientated, the way that we see the world. An attitude of heart that seeks to turn strangers into guests. And then it wants to turn guests into friends and eventually brothers and sisters. Then also, Piper says, it's a practice. So it's, if you like, a spiritual discipline that requires an act of will. So we're going to be looking at the biblical hospitality over the next few weeks, and we'll be chopping that up into different chunks. So today we'll look at the Old Testament and get an opportunity to see what the people of God learned about hospitality in their era. And in future weeks we'll take a look at Jesus and hospitality. We'll say something about table fellowship. What's the big deal about people sitting around a table eating together? And we'll look at Paul valuing hospitality, be that for a mark of Christian maturity or in his leaders. Well, for today, I'd like to touch on three main areas. And the first is in reference to interpreting the Bible. Say something about what it is we do with bits of the Bible that seem to threaten the way we live in the here and now. Secondly, and this is also about interpreting the Bible, we'll think about where we ourselves might be as a group of believers. As things stand, what are we like at St. John's in relation to hospitality? And thirdly, we'll see what this passage Genesis might have to say about how hospitality was for the people of God in that era. And as we're doing these things, we're going to pay special attention to how it reflected, their understanding of hospitality, how it reflected who God was and who God kept telling them, the people of God, that they were. So first then, what do we do with the bits of the Bible that threaten the way we live here and now? Recently I was speaking to a missionary friend, and he's a missionary friend who works in France. He himself is a Brazilian. In order to work legally as a Brazilian who is a missionary in France, he has to be invited by the church in France to get his papers, his visa to work there. And so one of the things he has to do is it happens that he works under the umbrella of the Reformed Church in France. And so he's obliged to attend their meetings. And he was complaining to me about this meeting he'd had to attend. It was a national meeting. And he said, Richard, you should have seen them. You've got all these academics sat around a table. They've got these great minds, and they just sit there coming up with one reason after another as to why one passage of Scripture is not relevant. Because, he quoted, our cultural situation, they say, in modern France is different. Piece by piece, my friend said, they look at their cultural and historical situation and say, well, this is clearly not relevant for us because we don't live like that now. So my friend tells his story, and then together we put the world to rights and say, those liberals, they understand our culture comes under the authority of Scripture, not the other way round. And then I go home and start reading a book a friend's recommended for me on hospitality for in the life of a Christian disciple. And I read things like hospitality for the longest time, for millennia, has been part of the identity of what it is to be the people of God. That Jesus gave hospitality. That Jesus received hospitality. Supremely, that in his death for us, Jesus offers, as it were, cosmic hospitality that makes space for us in our real home with God the Father. And that with that, as the supreme motivation, Jesus expects his followers, Christians, to practice hospitality. So I read all that, and I gave some thought to how I am with hospitality, and I can tell you everything in me wanted to set up my own committee with the Reformed Church. I want to scream out hospitality, but my situation is different. The Bible needs to understand me. Beginning with my own disposition, I would protest, I'm too introspective, it's exhausting, all this welcoming bit. I get to my cultural background. I'm an Englishman. An Englishman's home is his castle. We value privacy. We value independence. We're a post-industrial culture, and in the Bible times, it must have been easier. It was warmer. Before I know it, I have, as I say, set up my own council of one. It's feeling uncomfortable, clutching at things that are going to offset this part of Christian discipleship. So I may as well admit it now at the beginning of the series, I'm a sinner who struggles with what Christian hospitality is all about. Well, how about us collectively? Who are we at St. John's? I dare to say we are probably weak in some areas and we are perhaps strong in others. Weak in some areas of hospitality, perhaps healthy, moving in a good direction in others. We struggle, I know. Sometimes we'll have guests coming to St. John's for one reason or another. And we might look for hosts within the fellowship. And sometimes I get the idea that what is convenient overpowers our will to host. I know my sense of the convenient is very strong anyway. From time to time, our home groups struggle to find a home in which to be hosted. If you will excuse the sexism, ladies, I wonder for those of you who like to go out for a coffee with your friends from church, how easy would it be for a lady from one group to transfer into another group and enjoy their friendship? I'm sure we're all very civil, but are there invisible walls that mean that probably never really going to happen? Is your group one of a group of friends? Is it more about including the outsider, or is it more like an episode of Cranford? So then, fellas, it's men's breakfast on Saturday. Sometimes the way that we sit at men's breakfast, perhaps leaning a chair against the table at the place next to us to make sure we only have to sit next to our friends, means we probably have a way to go also. To be ageist now, thinking about home groups. If you belong to a home group, and it's nearly all young people in that home group at the moment, how would you feel if Paul Broomhead and I had said, this is not a healthy situation, we need to mix things up, and we shipped in some more senior folk to your group? I'm sure they'd be welcome initially. How long would they remain welcome? And the other way around, if you belong to a home group which is all senior folk, how would you feel about us mixing things up and sending you some young people? How long would they be well received? I think there's room for us to grow in the area of discipleship, with particular reference to hospitality. On the other hand, I said I think we also show signs sometimes of being in a healthy state. So there's what Nigel and Caroline just shared. And I think there will be others who have received people into their homes for varying lengths of time. There are probably those who quietly do that, and we just don't get to find out about it. I myself have been, I think I've stayed with at least three, I've received hospitality personally from three different lots of people at St. John's. When we moved into Grove Park, the whole house was looking great because people gave of their time, creativity and expertise to make it look that way. And it did make us feel like we were welcome. There are those who cook for people at St. John's. So if someone's struggling for whatever reason, could be health, could be another crisis, I know that there are those who take food, and that is one way, I would say a very sensitive way, of helping somebody. We know the English, they like to maintain their independence, so what a better way than take them some food that they can have in their own home. Praise God for that. Now, even if you are one of those people who is already developing this gift, this series is for you to encourage you. I hope it will remind you that offering hospitality is not merely about you being a nice person, but is something that reflects the character of God. It reflects the will of God. It is part of your identity as a follower of Jesus, who is the ultimate host. So be encouraged. Well, let's have a think about Genesis 18. In blistering heat, no doubt, in the middle of the day, Abraham is sitting at the entrance to his tent. He sees three fellas knocking around outside his tent, and he gives them a gracious welcome. Now, this washing people's feet and giving them rest, very important to a traveller in that era. It was normal, and so was the food that Sarah and Abraham prepare for them. In verse 1, we learn that the Lord appeared to Abraham. But Abraham doesn't seem to know that when he receives these guests. He doesn't know who he's receiving, so as he sees these people, he's not thinking, well, that's X, Y, and Z, and they hold this status, so they might be able to do something for me, or they could pay me back. He doesn't know any of this. As far as he's concerned, they're just strangers. But it happens that God was present in those strangers that Abraham saw. And God was bringing good news in that in old age, Abraham and Sarah would have a son. And the guest also warned Abraham about the destruction that is threatening Sodom and Gomorrah. According to Tim Keller, the instructions for Christians in the first verses of Hebrews, which I read, that passage, reflect the same pattern and are in continuity with the Genesis text. Keller looks at the single Greek word in Hebrews, hospitality for the stranger, and says it brings together the outsider. That's Xenos, is it? Who's the Greek scholars? I'm going to call on some help now. So Xenos. Now, we don't even need to be, we all use Xenos, don't we? What do we use the word Xenos in what? There's an English word where we have Xenos. Xenophobia. Okay, so that would be fear of the outsider, fear of other ethnic groups. But here we have it with philo, is that right? So instead of the phobia, we've got the philo. What's philo in Greek is, in English rather? Like or love of, is that right? Okay, love. So we're bringing here, instead of the xenophobia, we've got the love of, the outsider. Okay? Specifically, says Keller, the love in Hebrews is about receiving the outsider into your home as guests and is thereby in continuity with what Abraham did in Genesis. That's not all there is to say on these instructions being in continuity, Old Testament people of God to New Testament people of God. Like in Genesis 19, Hebrews brings together hospitality and blessing. Offer hospitality, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels unawares. I was once speaking to a Jewish friend who is a Christian about the motivation for the people of God in hospitality. And he said to me that for the people of God in Old Testament times, or he called it the Hebrew Bible, hospitality was a moral imperative. He said, though, it wasn't just Jews. He said, you can look at the Arab world generally, the ancient Near East, and even the Near East to some extent now, and the imperative is still there for everybody. You just receive people. You just do receive them. But what he said is that it is different for the people of God, for the Jews, was knowing why they should do it. It's their theology underpinning the reason for what they do, which was what I was trying to get at with Nigel. Right there in the covenant between God and Israel was Israel's identity, that of an alien. They were themselves sojourners. They were themselves strangers. God called Abraham away from his family and the land he knew to become a foreigner in someone else's land. The Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there." So finally, Israel get in the land they've been promised. God reminds them something about their identity, even though they have now arrived in that land. Leviticus 25:23, "The land must not be sold permanently. Why? Because the land is mine, and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers." Yes, they were the chosen people, my friend continued, but they were still aliens. Now, in the coming weeks, we'll say much more about the New Testament and why Christians offer hospitality. But basically, the whole thing for us gets ratcheted up. Who are we? What's our identity? Ephesians 2, 12 to 13. "Remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners or strangers to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." So we are even more homeless than the Jewish people. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You want to know what in the New Testament gets Christians excited to show hospitality? Jesus died for us to make room in the household of God. So for Jesus, that meant he had no place to lay his head. Just thinking back to Lot, you remember there's these strangers and he invites them to his home. Well, number one, remember where he met them. And number two, where for it's like that at the beginning, isn't it? They don't really want to go with him. They resist. Had they not gone with him, where would they have ended up? They would either have been city gates or in the square. So if you don't have hospitality, where are you? You're not in someone's home. You could be outside the city gate. You could be at the city gates or end up sleeping in the square. The outsider with without a place to lay their head. Now in Hebrews 13, verse 12. Excellent, thank you. Hebrews 13, verse 12. Where do we find Jesus? He's outside the city gate. Why is he there? The reason he's there is so there can be a place for you, and there can be a place for me in the city, in the household of God. And verse 13 of Hebrews sees us following him outside the gate. So now we are following the Master, and we also are getting involved in some costly hospitality. But we are willing to do that because we know it is nothing compared to the cost Jesus paid to bring us home. But there's more. For Christians, it is great and exciting to be hosting people because, as Bill Lane puts it, the guest-host relationship reflects the expectation that God will be involved in the ordinary stuff that goes on between guests and hosts. When we receive each other, says Lane, it lends hospitality a sacramental quality. Hospitality, sacramental. What's he on about? Well, what is a sacrament? Baptism's a sacrament. Communion, a sacrament. It's plain old stuff which takes on some importance. And it takes on importance because God is involved in it. There's nothing special about the water of baptism. There's nothing special about the bread and wine of communion. But because they're vehicles for what God is doing, because God is using them, they take on, as it were, another dimension. They are used of God, and in that sense, God is present. Can you imagine you taking someone out for a coffee and listening to their problems has a sacramental quality? To meet somebody new who is different from you and invite them into your home and just listen to and welcome them is sacramental. God can work powerfully in those simple acts. Well, that's all the good news. But thinking again, if you think about the Bible story and in reference to the Old Testament, there is also some serious unhospitality, woeful stories. The very same day that Abraham receives his guests, Genesis 19, two of them move on to Sodom. And there they meet Lot out the city gate. "Come and stay with me," says Lot. They are persuaded, but by bedtime the house is surrounded by local men who want Lot to give up his guests to sexual exploitation. Now, in reading that at first, it seems like some kind of inexplicable horror from another era, another place. But human beings didn't change. If you just think back as far back as Boxing Day to recall the Indian student Anuj Bidve studying in the UK, staying in a hotel over Christmas, and was walking through streets only half an hour away from us to do some sales shopping, and he gets shot in his head for his trouble by somebody he didn't know. Motiveless and wicked behaviour towards a stranger is not restricted to a far-off time and place. But the things we learn from Lot's experience about hospitality also. One is that it's risky. It can be risky, and there can be a price. Secondly, when we don't offer hospitality, or even worse, we aim hostility at other human beings, we ourselves become less human. Things get a lot less human, a lot below what God wants for human beings in the story of Lot. To the extent that, I mean, it was the normal thing. If you have guests in that era, then also you were to offer them protection. Lot believes he has to make the appalling decision to offer up the other vulnerable people under his roof, his daughters, in order to secure the stranger, the security of the stranger. Now, maybe all this talk of dehumanising and less than human seems a bit like strong language for our situation. I mean, if I don't invite you for a coffee, am I as doomed as Lot's neighbours? Well, John Piper suggests there are consequences for us making a habit of not offering hospitality. He says that we become self-decaying cul-de-sacs. So we have received the joy of God's hospitality, but that somehow decays and dies in us if it doesn't flourish through our own hospitality towards other people. Something quite practical as well we learn from Lot's experience is that if hospitality goes against the culture you are in, so Lot for Lot, the people around him, they weren't the best at receiving the stranger, were they? If you decide, well, I'm going to do hospitality, then basically you're going up against the culture which around you, and there may be consequences. I wonder how you feel about our time and place and how it is to be offering hospitality. Again, I doubt it's as brutal as that, but I wonder if the European values of individualism, of independence, mean that you're living on the edge, you're doing something which is on the edge if you decide to offer hospitality. If you and I don't make it easy for one another to do that, we will turn each one of us into something strange when we do offer hospitality. So how can we make it something normal among us? I'm going to give you just some quick fire ideas. How about inviting a neighbour or two from your neighbourhood into your home? You can come up with any reason. It's Christmas. You're having mince pies. Invite your neighbours. I reckon when anybody does something like that, there'd always be some degree of suspicion, but I would suggest it's something worth risking anyway. Invite them because you're setting up Home Watch vigilantes. How about before this series is over, inviting someone into your spiritual home? Now, that could mean a worship service. It could mean just a project of the church. It could even just be something like May Day. How about inviting someone to your spiritual home, showing hospitality in that sense? Now, it could be that you have to be strategic. Maybe there are folk you know live elsewhere and you would link them with a church in their area. Say to them, come to me with this meeting. Come to this event and afterwards we'll eat together and I'll pay. That's your pay, not me. Third idea, Christians just should be eating together informally all the time. Things happen when we eat together that would not happen in other situations. So we have to have our administrative meetings, don't we? The church has to function. We have that stuff. But there are things that just won't happen in those meetings that will happen and will only happen as we eat together. Home groups take every opportunity over the summer to eat together. Families and individuals can get together to eat after the Sunday service. Do it as often as you can. Fourthly, how about telling Paul Broomhead you'd like to host a home group? You could do that and you will see something sacramental. God will be involved in it and you will see change in people's lives. My little tiny home? Yeah, your little tiny home. Everybody thinks they've got a little tiny home when it comes to hospitality. In summary, invite people into your physical home, invite people into your spiritual home, eat together, do hospitality with one another, and host a small group. Lastly, I just want to say something on this matter of culture and the way of living we have now and how it's difficult with hospitality. In the Old Testament, lack of hospitality is often used to denote a culture which is degrading. So when people don't offer hospitality, even worse, offer hostility, it's very often a culture in decline. How do you feel about that being a description of 21st century England? And what do you think it is appropriate for Christians to do in those circumstances? During 2001, Bianca and I spent 4 months living in Portugal in a place called Carnachide, which is a zone just outside of Lisbon. And we quickly hooked up with the local church and we did everything we could to be part of that, attending as many meetings as we could. However, we were struck that in that 4 months, until the last week we were there, nobody invited us into their home. We did visit one or two other folk, but they weren't folk, they weren't Portuguese families. They were just either Portuguese who married a Brit or just an African, someone nothing to do with the Portuguese nation. Now, the Portuguese, to be fair, would seem like very friendly people. They'd be willing to meet us in a coffee shop or somewhere outside the house. But you just didn't get invited into a home. And I was questioning this one day when a Portuguese person said to me, "Richard, we had the oppressive Salazar dictatorship from 1932, only ending in 1974. So at the end of that era, the end of the Salazar era, they opened the books and they discovered that 25% of the population had been spying on the other 75% of the population. In a situation like that, you don't invite people into your home. Well, that's a fair point, isn't it? Historical events come to shape the way that we all behave, and Christians are bound to be influenced, bound to be hemmed in by that to some extent. However, what advice, I wonder, would you give Christians in Portugal now? The Salazar regime in Portugal ended 30 years ago. What would your advice be to Christians? Would you say, there's been a degeneration in your society due to the Salazar regime, and people have become isolated? But that's your culture now. You might as well forget about hospitality as part of Christian discipleship. We live in different times. Or, might you say, praise God that time of strife is over. This is an opportunity for Christian testimony. The way you live now can be a great witness to those around you who never knew hospitality. It will be hard work and you will be going against the way people around you live. But who we know God to be can take precedence over what the local culture has become. Well, my question is rhetorical, but as we finish now, please hold on to that question and the answer as you work through it. How would you advise the Portuguese Christians? And next time we tell ourselves that it is our culture that stands in the way of us living out this bit of Christian discipleship, let's give thought to what we learn from Abraham and Lot. What we see from Hebrews, the cost was of Jesus to bring us to our real home. And also then, what our advice would be to the Portuguese Christians as they wrestle with their own cultural situation. Lastly, reflect again on what we're going to do in our own situation. Amen.